Well, we are wrapping up our Better Decisions, Fewer Regrets series. And the whole idea behind this, the whole intent behind this series was to help people make better decisions because God knows we've made enough bad ones. Somebody can say amen. Because it's just own it. Just own it, admit it, right? We've made enough bad decisions. And so often what happens is we just keep making the same decision over and over again. Bad decisions over and over again. One of my pastors said to me, he said, Tim, you will always encounter people in life who just have the ability to shoot themselves in the foot. Sometimes over and over. Sometimes both feet at the same time. And so we can kind of, you know, it's an image, but it's true. And we want to learn how to make better decisions and have fewer regrets. And so one of the things that we've talked about, you know, that Claudio and Dan and I have talked about through this series is this one principle that good questions lead to better decisions. Good questions lead to better decisions. And so we've learned what we've unpacked is that if you ask good questions, and then you're willing to answer them honestly and then act accordingly. If you do those three things, ask, answer, and act, if we do those three things, we'll come out with better decisions. Now, I'll be honest with you. I'm a little bit of a Facebook marketplace junkie. We're on vacation and I'm just kind of scrolling through and it's like, wow, there's a car with a blown head gasket that's for a really great price. I should buy that car. I could hang out with Jordan. We could get it fixed up, and I could drive a really cool car this summer. It's like, I don't have time. I don't really have money to throw into a heap of a car. Like, my days of driving junk cars are behind me, I hope. But you know, that's a bad idea. You know, is this a good decision? No, this is a terrible decision. Ask and act accordingly. Leave that go. So we've talked about, today we're going to wrap it up with our fifth question, but we've talked about four different questions. Question number one was the integrity question. Am I being honest with myself? And let's be honest, we love to lie to ourselves. We love to tell ourselves what it is we want to hear. The reality is this, the hardest person to lead is the person in the mirror. It's the hardest person to lead. So question number one, the integrity question. Question number two, the legacy question. What story do I want to tell? Now, honestly, if we took some time to think before we made some decisions, asking ourselves this question, what story do I want to tell? We'd probably sometimes make different decisions. When the decision I'm making right now is just a story, what story do I want to tell? What story do I want to tell, right? We want to write a story that you're proud to tell, right? Make choices that make you the hero. Question number three was the conscience question. Because sometimes things are murky. Sometimes things are fuzzy and you don't really know what's the right thing to do. And we just stop. If we just stop and ask ourselves, is there a tension here that deserves my attention? Is there a tension here that deserves my attention? I will make better decisions. What's off about this? Now, I get it. Sometimes, right, we're like, you know, the three monkeys, right? Hear no evil, see no evil, speak no evil. And we just got head down, go full bore ahead. But God gives us a conscience. And he speaks to us by his spirit. And it's like, something's off here. Something's just not lining up here. We need to pay attention to that voice, to that nudge. And then last week, Dan the man Kersey, knocked it out of the park, big home run, the maturity question. What's the wise thing to do, right? What's the wise thing to do? Our kids are all adults and, you know, generally we have family dinner on Thursdays, or Sunday nights, because they all live close by. And so it comes up every so often. Somebody, a word will slip over dinner and one of our kids will go, that's a gateway word. That's a gateway word, right? But sometimes We make gateway decisions. One bad decision leads to another bad decision, leads to another bad decision, leads to another bad decision. And then at the end, after all of those bad decisions culminate, all of the weight of all of those decisions culminate, we're in a place where it's like, how did I get in this terrible place? Well, it's like, because you made bad decisions over and over again, because we did fail to act maturely and responsibly. So here's the thing with these questions, is when we ask ourselves the question, we ask honestly, and we answer honestly, we get terrifying answers. We get terrifying answers because once you know the answer, you can't unknow the answer. Once you know the answer, you can't unknow the answer. I was a part of an accountability group for a lot of years, and in this group, one of our guys would, you know, the question you always hope that you got to ask every couple of weeks or month, whenever we got together, was this: what do you hope I don't ask you about? Right? That's the easy question to ask. It's the tough question to answer. What do you hope I don't ask you about? Because when you spill what I don't want you to ask about, well, then it's all out there. But the questions are terrifying because they're clarifying, because they show us the truth. So the question we're going to address today is the relationship question. Today's the relationship question. And this question, asking an answer, acting on this question, has the potential to enhance, restore, and rekindle romance. Pay attention, right? Asking and acting on this question has the potential to restore relationships. Asking and answering this question keeps us from making terrible decisions in our relationships. Asking and answering this question, quite frankly, has the capacity to make the world a better place. To make the world a better place. We're going to take most of our thoughts out of the last week of Jesus on earth before he was crucified. The last week before the crucifixion. And so that's, you know, we're kind of bouncing around, you know, Matthew, Luke, John. We're in there, mostly landing in John. But throughout Jesus' ministry, he constantly hinted, constantly talked about that he'd come to build something bigger and better than the status quo. Now, I have to tell you a funny story. So a couple of years ago, I was invited to speak at a large prayer breakfast in the Toronto area. And I don't know, there's maybe 500, 600 people in the room. And I was talking about the rebuilding of the Parliament buildings in Ottawa after the fire in, sometime during the First World War. And I used the expression bigger and better. Because the original buildings, what we know is the Peace Tower today, the original buildings had a smaller tower than what they have today. And so as I'm going on, I said this: they literally built back bigger and better. Now, I don't know if you know this or not, but there are people who spend a lot of time, like too much time, on YouTube. And they spend too much time watching conspiracy theories and conspiracy videos. And I didn't know this, right? But I didn't know that bigger and better were trigger words for people who watch too many conspiracy videos. So I'm done. I feel like I've done a good job. I come off the stage talking to people after, and these two ladies come up to me and they said, "Are you with the globalists?" And I was like, "What? Well, you said bigger and better. That's what the globalists say." There's a whole bunch of jump of assumptions that they've made in that process, and I didn't do it. But I wish I had looked them in the eye and said, "Well, actually, I work for the most powerful Jew the world has ever seen. And he has a plan to take over the whole world." Like, I would have just loved to do that and watch their brains explode. I would have just loved to do that. But that's what Jesus talked about. For the 3 years that he was in public ministry, he kept hinting that he was building something. He was establishing something that was bigger and better than anything they had ever seen before. And so they're coming up to the week before Passover. They're coming up. They have Sabbath on the Saturday, and on Sunday, Jesus rides into Jerusalem on the back of a donkey. And everybody thinks he's coming to overthrow Rome, establish a kingdom. The people are going mad. They're waving palm branches, throwing their coats on the ground. And, you know, Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. It is insane. It is just absolutely chaotic. And he's there in that midst, and everybody, they're trying to make him king. And so he disappears, and he goes to the temple, and he flips over all of the tables, drives the money changers out, cleans out his father's house, calls it a house of prayer, establishes that, puts that back in order again. And that begins this wild and woolly week in the life of Jesus. So that's Sunday, Monday, Tuesday. It's all building, and he's having arguments with religion. Well, the religious leaders are coming at him, and they're challenging him, and he knows it's all coming down, and so he just starts pushing back, and he starts pushing back hard. He starts pushing back hard, and the disciples are going, this is it. He's building it up. He's going to flip over the religious people, and he's going to flip over Rome, and here we go. And then on Wednesday night, they're having dinner at Simon's house, and a woman, we don't know her name, but this woman comes. Now, this is really interesting if you just read this into the passage. But Jesus comes to Simon's house. He's there with all of his friends, and then this woman shows up with this box of very, very expensive perfume. And she breaks open the box and spills the perfume all over his feet. And there's kind of a scandalous thing that goes on. And she's wiping with her hair, one thing and another. And there's sort of this scandalous thing that goes on. Oh, that perfume is worth so much money. It should have been sold and given to the poor. And all of that, that's kind of the whispering and the buzz that's going on in the background. And Jesus, and Simon, right, the host, he kind of gets all bent out of shape about this. And Jesus looks at him and goes, well, Simon, I came to your house. You invited me to your house for dinner. You didn't wash my feet. You didn't anoint my head. Now think about this. The room is full of sweaty men who have worked all day in the hot sun. It doesn't smell very good. It doesn't smell very good. And this woman pours out this perfume and anoints Jesus for burial. And still, people aren't picking it up. Still, people aren't picking it up. The disciples are jockeying for position. That's Wednesday night. And then on Thursday, he says, okay, we're going to celebrate the Passover with you. So he gives them instructions, and they get the donkey, and they bring the donkey, and you know, all those things, they find the room, rather, and all those things are set in place. And then over dinner, Jesus says in John chapter 13 and verse 33, yeah, I'm only going to be with you for a little while longer. Say what? A little while longer? Like, what about the kingdom? What about all that stuff that you talked about? Like, what do you mean only a little while longer? And you have to understand that Jesus was their safety net. He was their safety net, because wherever Jesus went, they went, and wherever Jesus was, a crowd was, which meant nobody was going to make them disappear. Nobody's going to make them disappear. I'll only be with you a little while longer. And then he says this, I am giving you a new commandment. I'm giving you a new commandment. A new commandment. Like, in addition to the Big Ten, or in addition to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, love your neighbor as yourself. Like so is it 10, or is it 13, or is it the 600? Like, where does this new command fit in? Because we think of one more rather than what it really was. Because what it really was Jesus was summarizing the 600, and he was summarizing the Big Ten, and he was summarizing the two that he had given earlier. And he's replacing all of it, with one command. I am giving you a new commandment. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. As I have loved you, you must love one another. Now that sets a whole new standard. It sets a whole new standard, and it just raises the bar from wherever it was before to way up here. It raises the bar to such a much higher level. Now understand, here's the really, really important part. This isn't a command to feel something. This isn't a command to feel something. This is a command to do something. To do something. Now, when we hear this verse, we think of the cross. We hear this verse, we think of the cross. Yes, yes. As I have loved you, oh yes, I must die to myself. I must be crucified figuratively for the sake of those around me. I must give of myself. But in the moment that Jesus delivers it, the cross hasn't happened yet, and the 12 are sitting in the room looking at each other, wondering, what is going on? As I have loved you, so you must love one another. And they're thinking back over 3 years of how he has loved them. Now, he could have done this with everybody in the room, but we'll use Matthew as an example. So he looks at Matthew, and he says, Matthew, you remember what you were doing the day I found you? Do you remember what you were doing? Well, Matthew would have hung his head probably and said, yeah, I was working for Rome from home. I was working for Rome from home. I was basically a government-sanctioned thief with a full security detail who would go and shake people down who didn't pay whatever I decided to steal from them. Matthew, what did I say to you? You told me to come follow you. And what did you do? I followed you. I followed you. And we can look at it and go, yeah, well, that's Matthew collecting taxes and, you know, stealing from people as he worked for Rome from home. But what about you? What about you? Where were you? What were you doing when Jesus called you? What were you doing? And some of you are going to go, well, praise be to Jesus, I'm going to get off the hook here. I gave my life to, I was raised in a Christian home, and I gave my life to Jesus at my mama's knee or in a Sunday school classroom or the back row of a church pew or whatever it might be. That's where you're going, and thanks be to God, I'm not as bad as Matthew. My story looks a little different than Matthew, so I don't have to hang my head in quite the same way. But then let me ask you a different question. How has he loved you on the days where you made your poorest and worst choices? Ouch. What's the one question you don't want me to ask you? You see this new commandment, blows up all of our excuses not to forgive, not to extend love, not to extend grace, not to extend mercy, not to extend compassion, not to be kind. Because the Savior we serve has given us second, third, and tenth chances. And he's calling you and me to do the same. The same. I'm giving you a new command. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. And then, it's not really fully in the text, but then Jesus, if you can imagine this, they're all just looking at each other like, what now? And Jesus says something like this, "Gentlemen, if you think you've seen me love, wait until tomorrow. Because tomorrow, I'm going to do something that will take your breath away. I am going to take your sin away." And in doing that, I'm going to take away your excuses not to love people. Tomorrow, I'll give away my life for you and for my enemies. And he follows with this. By this, take me to the next slide, please. By this. Now this is called a demonstrative pronoun. I'm taking you back to grade 8 grammar now. This is a demonstrative pronoun that points to the specific thing that would identify his followers. This, more than anything else, this is the specific thing that sets us apart as followers of Jesus. Not that we speak the right language, not that we wear the right clothes, not that we show up on time on Sunday morning. None of that. It's this. By this will all men know you are my disciples if you have love one for another. Now you have to, again, go back to first century. Go back to the first century. The idea of loving one another, turning the other cheek, all of that, that is completely foreign. They live hardcore in an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, a life for a life. It's like gangster land. It is hardcore. It's stark, a stark contrast to first century thinking. But in reality, it is a stark contrast to the way that many of us think. That person really ticks me off, so I'll just tick them off. My neighbor starts his lawnmower at 6:45 a.m., so I'm going to cut my lawn at 10 p.m. Nobody on my street's cutting their lawn at either of those times, but anyway. Right? By this, everyone will know that you are my disciple. This becomes the governing ethic by which all of our behavior should be measured. It's not another box to think. Instead, it's a new standard by which we live. It's a new standard by which we live. So authentic Jesus followers. People say on Facebook right now, well, if you're a true Canadian, do this. Or if you're a true Christian, do this. And then it's like, you know, they've got their little hobby horse thing that they want you to do. Push all of that aside. Authentic Jesus followers would not authenticate their love by looking up. Oh, how much I love you, as important as that is. But by looking out and around. I'm looking out and around. Who do I love? How can I love? How do they need to be loved? Now, here's the interesting piece in this. Jesus does not leverage who he is, right? Philippians, right? He is the Son of God who willingly lays aside his divinity. He lays aside equality with God, lays that aside to make himself nothing. He's not leveraging, well, I'm the Son of God, and so this is what I say. I'm the one, I'm the Messiah. I'm the one who was prophesied about. He doesn't do any of that. He doesn't think equality with God is something to be grasped, but makes himself nothing. There is no posturing. There is no positioning. There is no demanding of rights and privilege. Instead, he leverages what? His sacrificial love for you and me. He leverages his sacrificial love for you and me. And he says, by this standard, I want you to live. They're to do the same. We're to do the same because of what we've seen him do for us. Jesus' new command was far less complicated than all of the other commands. His command is far less complicated than the prevailing system, but far more demanding. Okay, and if we're going to be honest with ourselves today, it's why we avoid it. It's just too much. How do I love the person who backbites? How do I love the person who constantly finds fault with me? How do I love the person who goes out of their way to be difficult? How do I love the person who is always in my face? How do I love that person who hurts me so badly? And there are no loopholes. There are no workarounds. There are no shortcuts here. There is just, as I have loved you, love one another. And that's why we take this command and we just add it to the long list rather than making it the central piece of our operating system. Because it's easier than facing what it really requires of us. So here's the relationship question. This is question number 5 in the series. The relationship question is this: what does love require of me? What does love require of me? This gives us answers to questions where the Bible is silent. How do I live? How do I love? How do I serve? How do I sacrifice? How can I be a good husband, a good wife, a good friend, a good neighbor, a good employee, a good boss, or whatever it might be? How do I express what love requires of me? This question crushes the insipid statement, well, the Bible doesn't say there's anything wrong with, so I can just do it. It closes the loopholes. This question exposes our hypocrisy. It calls us to a higher, more gracious, more forgiving, and kinder response. When you're unsure of what to say or what to do, the right question to ask is, what does love require of me? The Bible says we should do unto others as Christ has done unto us. And what he does for us is always what's best for us. He does what's best for us. When we live by this question, what does love require of me? When we fall short, we need to own it before anyone brings it to our attention. This question serves as a guard, a guide, a signpost, a compass as we navigate the complexities of relationships. It should inform how we date, how we live, how we parent, how we boss, how we manage, how we coach, how we lead. It should form a perimeter around what we say and do in our roles as spouse, partner, neighbor, and friend. This question gives voice to us on every issue where the Bible is silent. It calls us to account. Oh, I know this is heavy. It calls us to account in every moment where we're tempted to do, be, give less than what Jesus requires of us. It is the mirror that most of us want to avoid. It is the mirror that most of us want to avoid. We're unsure of what we should say, what we should do, ask what love requires of us. And if all of that sounds like it's too much, congratulations. You're figuring out what it costs us to follow Jesus. The authors of the New Testament didn't add to the new commandments. Instead, they told us what it would look like. They brought application to us. So Paul did it this way in Galatians chapter 5. You take me to that slide, please. Paul did it this way in Galatians chapter 5. He said, this is what love looks like. It looks like kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. And you know those moments when we're tempted to control someone else, to speak harshly, to act rashly, to truth tell? You have those moments where you feel like you just want to tell somebody the truth? Right? Pass judgment, those things. Here's what Holy Spirit does for us. He gives us a kindness option. He gives us a goodness option. He reminds us that he's calling us to be gentle. He's calling us to faithfulness. He's calling us to self-control. Paul, because he wrote a lot of the New Testament, said this in 1 Corinthians 13 and verse 5. Right, you've heard the first part, right? Every wedding, love is. Love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. Isn't that wonderful? Lovely bride in white, groom, nervous groom. Everybody's here. The church is happy. Everyone's excited. All waiting for the pronouncement and the kiss. But we miss this part. It does not dishonor others. It does not dishonor others. Love does not treat others dishonorably, disgracefully, or indecently. Because Jesus never treated another person, including you, dishonorably, disgracefully, or indecently, we can't either. Now, what if we could push everything to the side and just live by this? It does not dishonor others. What if we just got that part right? How would that change our lives? How would that change our relationships? How would that change our homes? How would that change our community? How would that change City Light? What if we picked this up to go along with it? Because Paul was waxing eloquent in 1 Corinthians 13. Love works to protect the relationship. To protect the relationship. It's not self-seeking. It's not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrong. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth, he writes. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Love does not seek to create regret. Love does not smuggle harmful things into relationships. It doesn't sabotage people. It doesn't set traps for people. It doesn't bring harmful things into relationships. Love keeps harmful things out. Love, boy, I need to hear this. Love doesn't seek to win arguments. I am married to the most argument-averse person in the world. Love does not seek to win arguments. She models that well for me. I need to learn. Love works to protect the relationship because love never fails. See, here's the thing. What does love require of me? We expect all of what we've just talked about, we expect other people are going to do that for us. Other people are going to be patient. Other people are going to be kind. Other people are going to be protecting. Other people are going to whatever is on the list. Other people are going to do that. But me, I'm getting my moment to tell the truth. I'm getting my moment, as my young nephew said, punch you in the face. I'm going to have my moment. I'm going to have my say. I'm going to hold my thing over you. Here's what love requires of us. Before I overrespond to someone, before I give in to what I really want to say, what I really want to do, how I really want to respond, before I respond how I've always responded, I need to ask myself, what does love require of me? I mean, here's the truth. You might have been right in that moment. You might have been right in that moment, whatever that moment was. But being right wasn't what was required of you. Ouch. Ouch. I like to be right. Close your eyes, bow your heads, raise your hand if you like to be right. Some of you are courageous. You don't even have to close your eyes. I'm not closing my eyes. Right? I like to be right. And the thing is this, right is not what's required of us. Right is not what's required of us. Love is. So what does love require of me? love might require an apology. Not an apology that says, I acted badly when you did this, 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 and this. Apologies are, I acted badly. Please forgive me. Love might require you to rebuild a bridge because you had to be right. Love might require you to put others that you've cast aside first. And I know you, but what if they don't want it? What if they don't want it? What if they keep pushing it away? What if they keep pushing it away? What if they keep pushing me away? I know this is just such hardball today, but well, what did Jesus do when you pushed him away? Ouch. What did Jesus do when you pushed him away? He just kept loving. And he keeps loving and loving and loving unreservedly. So as we wrap up this series, here's the question. What does love require of you today? Now, I've had a whole week to think about this, so I'm fully tormented. Okay? I don't have to think about this. I know what my list is. Okay? But what does love require of me to do today? How do I be a better husband? How do I be a better dad? How do I be a better neighbor? How do I be a better friend? How do I build bridges that I've burned? How do I renew relationships that have been destroyed? How do I do that? Where do I start? What does love require of you to do today? So here's what we're going to do. Bow your heads. We're going to take a minute. We're just going to let the Lord speak to us.